Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people. What a phenomenal opportunity this morning to be in some verses in your word, which are so clearly giving us your will, and yet not in a way that our flesh likes it. And so, Lord, guide us this morning and teach us what you would have to glean from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's ask the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, good morning, and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I have a question for you this morning. How rebellious are you against the Word of God? And before the study is over, you'll get a good test to see how rebellious you are. And the rest of us will be able to see by your questions and your answers as well. At least last night at the Monday night study, at the end of the study, we had three pontifications on what the Scriptures meant, and it pretty well showed the rebelliousness of each of the speakers. So, but you're welcome to add your comments today without... I won't mention any names as I relate them on to somebody else. And so Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 24. Before we read it, I have some of my questions maybe to stimulate your thinking and at least get a check on where you are. Number one question is, God merciful to all people?
Yes.
Okay, well, we're well on our way. We'll look at verses today that say he's not. And you may not like it, but that's what it says. Is he good?
Yes.
Okay. Is he righteous?
Yes.
Okay. Is he perfect?
Yes.
Is he a jealous God?
Yes.
Don't forget that. Is he a consuming fire?
Yes.
Don't forget that. Does God show mercy to anyone on the basis of human worth or performance?
No.
Hey, we're except for that first question. This group's ready to graduate. Does the Bible teach that God hardens the heart of some?
Yeah.
Of believers?
No. I don't know. We don't know.
No. He doesn't. No record in the Bible of him hardening a believer's heart. In that God is making these choices, how much room for boasting is there for a believer? I hope you don't leave here this morning with any boasting left. Does the Bible teach that God sends anyone to hell? Okay, well, you got 95%. That's really good. You're doing a lot better than last night's class. Last night's class has struggled on a bunch of these, but I wasn't giving them any help, and they maybe looked at my face and figured they knew the answer from then. Although I was quick to tell them I didn't understand the verses myself, so good luck on getting anything that makes any sense when the teacher doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, let's read these verses. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Obviously, this question would not be asked if there weren't some provocative issues here. If there are no provocative issues, why would anybody ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And last week we talked, of course, about the rejection by Israel of the Messiah, and the first few verses of Romans chapter 9 tell us about Paul's great sorrow for this rejection, that he would even as much as give his own soul if Israel would receive the Lord. We see where Israel was given such great and mighty promises, and yet they spurned those promises in their rejection of the Messiah. And then we talked about Israel's rejection and God's purpose, and we talked about God's purpose being exhibited in Esau, well, first in Isaac and Ishmael, where it was Isaac who was the chosen son and not Ishmael. And we were talking about the seed. And, of course, we also mentioned there that the seed is in the English word, particularly seed. You don't know if it's singular or plural, because seed is the same word for both one or many. But we have in Galatians very clearly it says the seed, which is the Messiah. So the Messiah will come through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Then God further, before the twins are born, he tells Rebekah that the younger, which is Jacob, will serve the older, right? Now, how did God make that choice? Well, the scriptures tell us he made it before they were born. So was that choice made on their performance?
No.
Absolutely not. And so it's the sovereignty of God, and yet sometimes we want to get in there and say, well, I don't understand that. Why? So we'll get some more of the why today, really. But what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? A rabbinical type of question. And we read here, certainly not, or God forbid, depending on your translation. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he, what?
Hardens.
Ooh, I don't like that verse. Well, it's in the scripture. You can rebel against it, or you can accept it. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, I often ask that question, Lord, why have you made me like this? I'd like to be made, you know, like Pat or Bob or Paul or Mike or... But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with wrath much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction? There's another verse that I don't like. You mean God is making vessels of wrath as well as vessels of mercy? Well, it would appear so. Offering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, praise God, on the vessels of mercy. Amen. Now we're getting to the good stuff. Which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. So, these are difficult verses. But I hope we end here today with being able to more fully understand God is God and we're not. I hope we also will get to the understanding that we're all sinners condemned to death. And that we're not, except for God's merciful calling on our lives, we would all go to hell. And we have no justification for anything else. And so if God chooses not to show mercy to someone and they choose to go to hell, there's nothing that we can say here, well, that's not right. We don't have any rights in this. It's just through his mercy and his grace. So when we see his mercy and his grace having saved us, if we have anything but great gratitude and appreciation and giving him all the glory, then we're not where we need to be yet, it doesn't seem to me. Well, as we begin in the study today, we have there's several of these questions. We have a couple more right in a couple of chapters later in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And we read there that what we're talking about here is Israel's rejection in the sections of 9, 10, and 11. And so the question is, has God cast away his people? Now, we don't have any trouble with that answer, I don't believe. But almost all of the Protestant church does. All the Protestant church doesn't believe that answer, because they believe the church replaced Israel. Now, most of these decisions were really kind of made and accepted more than 60 or 75 years ago, before Israel came back into the land, and after nothing had happened to Israel for almost 1900 years, the Bible scholars, you know, we tend to look at who. It's kind of like the court system. You know, you make a decision today based on what the court made yesterday or last year, and the biblical people, they're all reading the commentaries and what the fathers before them read and so forth and so forth. And here's Israel with apparently no future because nothing had happened. I mean, they're still dispersed through the four corners of the earth. And so I guess God gave up on Israel when they rejected Christ, and he's replaced them with the church. So that's the belief today by the Protestant churches. That's the belief today by the Orthodoxy, basically. And so it's only the Philadelphia-type churches that are teaching the whole counsel of God and seeing what does the Word say. And the Word says, God is not done with Israel. Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Then verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as Gentiles, we say praise God. So we see this section starts with this rabbinical type of reasoning, this question, asking a question and then, in effect, either not answering it or the answer is so obvious you don't have to answer it. Here he's saying, certainly not. So, if we don't have some controversy in these verses here, then why would you even ask the question that, is there unrighteousness with God? Obviously, if there's mercy shown to everybody, there would be no question. And if it's based on the desire, is there anybody that doesn't desire mercy? Everybody wants mercy. I mean, come on. Now, they want to get it in another way. They want to do their own thing and still get mercy, which goes against the teaching of the scriptures here, because we've got to die to self and accept him, our Savior, as payment in full for our sins. And if we don't do that, then we've got a real problem because we haven't accepted the means of our salvation. Verse 15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, let's go back to Exodus 32 and as well as Exodus 33. This is back right as Moses was on the Mount Sinai receiving the, you know, first he got the commandments verbally, then he went up and he got them in stone. But he was gone 40 days, and during that time, of course, the people rebelled, and they brought the gold to Aaron, and Aaron made a golden calf, and then they had this terrible sinning going on, and Moses comes back down, and then there's this interchange between Moses and God in Exodus 32, and then we finally get in 33, we get to today's verse, and in let's just turn to Exodus 33:19 rather than go through the interchange, which we already know what Moses and God were talking about because we studied that before. But we get to, well, verse 17 in chapter 33 of Exodus, Exodus 33:17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. For he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so here we have this verse, which Paul is referring to back here now in chapter 9. The Spirit, I say Paul. Paul is just the human instrument. He's not the writer here, really. It's the Spirit writing, as you know. But it is brought in here, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, because in the very next verse, we read, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The very next verse, we read, it is not of the man who wants it or who wills, nor of him who runs, or in other words, who performs, but God who shows mercy. So God's mercy is given to you because of his love for you. It's not based on anything you've done or anything you could ever do. Man cannot save himself. And for man to be saved, he must come to that conclusion I can't do it, Lord, I give up, right? And when we totally surrender to the Lord, then He will be able to bestow on us what He wants to give us. But as long as we're holding on, I'll do it my way, Lord, I'll do it my way, He's not going to come along and force His love on us. And we read scriptures such as, my spirit will not always strive with man, right? So if we want to be obstinate long enough, then you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. Or if you're really obstinate and for whatever reason your life gets snuffed out in an instant, you're not in a good position, are you? So we see here, when we say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, it would appear that God is not merciful to all. And it's a false teaching by many people, including a couple of pretty good commentators here, William Barclay and C.H. Dodd, both have big commentaries that you may see in a lot of pastors' offices and so forth. But they're universalists. They believe that there's a merciful God and everybody will be saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Narrow is the way and few are they that find it. And so the beauty of the whole counsel of God here, we always have both ends of the spectrum. So you'll have on one end, I'll be merciful on who I will be merciful to. On the other hand, we say, come and drink of the water, and whoever comes will no ways be turned away, right? We have on one hand, I'll show compassion on who I'll show. On the other hand, He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We have on one hand, whoever I will harden, I will harden. On the other hand, we have God is not slack of His promises. He wants none to come. He wants all to be saved and come to repentance, don't we? And so we see the God is perfect. We just don't understand it in our own ways. And we need to just simply, when we get to some of these scriptures that are beyond us, I think we just simply need to accept them and say, God, I'm a simple-minded, I can't understand it. And, you know, I've heard the examples of the two rails that go down parallel. One is God's sovereignty and one is man's choice and the two never reach and all that. And that may be a good way to describe it, but it still doesn't fit in my mind. I still can't explain it. But I know that it's true. I know God has saved me. And I'm sure, I don't know everybody in here that well, but the ones I know He saved you. And there's no question in our mind. And there's no question in our mind if He takes us home today or tomorrow or whenever, we're going to be with Him. Praise God, right? Amen. And again, not anything we've done other than accept His gift, other than accept His love. And so what a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing that He has for us. Now, we're reading in Isaiah 55, His ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are His ways over our ways and His thoughts over our thoughts. So we see God choosing people that we get kind of surprised about, don't we? Have you ever run into any of your old enemies and found out they came to the Lord before you? And then you hear that and you say, Lord, there's some things about that person that you must not know about. And they see you and they think, how in the world did you get saved, right? What are you doing here? You must have the wrong turnoff and got... Well, Romans 9:17, then we go on, and the Scripture says. Now, one, we had the Lord saying, and here we have the Scripture saying. When you have the Lord saying, pay attention to what He says. When you have the Scripture saying, pay attention to what He says, because this is the Lord speaking. To the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on who He wills, whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. Now, I want to take you through Exodus again, through the... plagues here and through Pharaoh. And again, you'll see a lot of interesting teaching on this. We've got a couple of different Hebrew words here, but they're both, as far as I am concerned, are so close in meaning that I can't separate them. Some people say, well, one means you harden your own heart, and the other word means the Lord stiffens your hardened heart. You can take that position if you want. It sounds good, feels good, I like it, but I'm not sure that's what the grammar will support. We go back here, the very first reference here in all of this is in Exodus chapter 4, and we see in the context of Exodus chapter 4, Moses hasn't even gotten to Egypt yet. Moses has not gotten to Egypt. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord does not know Pharaoh. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh hasn't rejected the Lord already at this time. I don't know what Pharaoh has done. But we can't read from the scripture that the Pharaoh has already hardened his heart. We're not told that. All we're told in verse 21 of chapter 4, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, obviously, you know, he was raised in Egypt, and then he left Egypt for 40 years on the backside of the desert, and God called him through the burning bush. And so he says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand, but I will what? I will harden his heart. Okay? So you can argue all you want. Well, he's going to do some bad things, and then after that, God's going to harden his heart because the will's in the future, and you know when that's going to be. Well, I don't want to get into all that stuff. I just want to read what it says, and you can figure it out because I don't know. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then the next place we see this is in chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. This is a different word. This word is kashah. That other word was kazak. They're very similar, though, because they're used interchangeably with hardening. They both have also an aspect of strengthening to them. I don't think in this context it's a good strengthening. I think it's a bad strengthening. I think the heart's being strengthened in the wrong way when it gets hardened. But it does mean to strengthen. But verse 3, the Lord again says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, obviously, we can rationally figure out in our mind, there would never have been a Red Sea crossing. There would never have been 10 plagues if there wouldn't been a hindrance to the people of Israel leading Egypt, would there? If Satan would have said, hadn't spoken to Pharaoh and so forth, and if Pharaoh would have said, yeah, get them out of here. They don't belong here anymore. I'll let them go. There wouldn't have been any need for plagues. There wouldn't have been any need for miracles, would there? So God would not have shown himself strong. His name would have not have been mentioned throughout all history. But now everybody knows about the Red Sea crossing, right? And really, a miracle of salvation would not be a miracle, really, if there hadn't been sin in the world or if we hadn't have an alternative of choice, would there? Because then everybody would receive the Lord, right? So what miracle is that? And yet today, the greatest miracle of all we have today is a miracle of salvation, I believe. Good morning. Come on in. So in 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we have in verses 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So this seems now like this is of Pharaoh. Now we'll get into some scriptures down here in just a minute in Hebrews where it says that unbelief and sin will lead to hardness of heart. So there's very much our part in this as well. It isn't that God just says, oh, I'm going to harden that guy's heart, and you're going to go on your way, and you're never going to sin, or you're never going to have any unbelief. I think, you know, I don't know how it all works. But here we have Pharaoh hardening his heart in chapter 7 here, in verse 13. And then as we go on through here in verse 22, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and did not heed it as the Lord had said. Okay. 8:15, continuing on. But the Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart. But again, it says, did not heed them as the Lord had said. 19. This is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So that's pretty much all Pharaoh there. 9:12, we read, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. In verse 34, chapter 9, verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. He and his servants. So now his servants are hardening their heart. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So we go on and on and on here, and we get to the final thing here where they're now, he's going to guard them and guide them into the box between the mountains and the Red Sea. And then he's going to tell Moses, oh, by the way, Pharaoh's army is coming after you with 600 chariots. And I have hardened his heart. You know, isn't that good news from the Lord? Thanks, Lord. Thanks so much for causing us to turn to get into this box canyon with no way out. Now, have any of you ever been, or maybe you're right now in that kind of a situation, where there's no way out? And maybe you're in that situation not because of anything you've done. I mean, some of us get into box canyons because we make wrong decisions and we pay the price for getting in it. But oftentimes, I think God puts trials and difficulties in our lives to what? To build our faith, because there's no way out but Him. And so I think for the worst thing that happens in your life today, you ought to be down on your knees thanking the Lord for it. If for no other reason, it would cause you to go to your knees. If you had no problems in your life, would you really be praying with much earnesty? I think sometimes this example, I've used it before, but if you're sitting on shore in the comfort of a nice chair and you're watching somebody out there going down for the third time in the water, you pray, oh Lord, save him. I hope he's saved. Save him, Lord. But if you're the guy going down for the third time, you got a little different prayer, don't you? Oh Lord, help, save me, Lord, save me. So we see here that the Lord is hardening people's heart, it would appear, because it says, verse 18, therefore, and he says why, he says, the why is that I may show my power in Pharaoh, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And we just mentioned that. That's the parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wills. We just talked about that. And whom He wills, He hardens. So it's hard to read that verse and say God shows mercy to all people and God doesn't harden anybody. Else, why would that verse be in there? Then he goes on, and to develop this, Paul says a little bit more, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? In other words, if it's all in God's hands, how is God going to find fault with you if you don't come to Him? Well, that would be a good point, I guess, for who has resisted His will. In other words, why is there no hope for you if you resist His will? If He's going to control everything. Well, He does control everything, but He doesn't force everything, does He? He gives us the opportunity for the free gift, but He doesn't force us to take it. And so, if we don't take it, then we don't receive it. If you don't take the gift, you don't receive the gift, you don't have the gift, right? So, although the gift is there for everybody, not everybody takes it, do they? Narrow is the way, and few are they that find it, we read. So, what do we do then? Do we reply against God? We say, this is not right, God. You're wrong. I don't think so. Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have You made me like this? I don't think the clay talks back to the potter. That's what he says in verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay? Now, I do think there's a change in the clay here a little bit. I think that before Adam sinned, the clay would respond one way, maybe. Because of lack of sin and the necessity for a Savior. But after the fall, we've got clay here, really, who would speak of fallen humanity. And we read in Romans, read that over and over again about condemnation, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all condemned, aren't we? We're all sentenced to death and hell and destruction because of our sin. So the only reason we're not going there is because He has reached down and given us His mercy and grace and has saved us. Nothing we've done, it's what He's done for us. So we keep going here then. Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now what does this mean? Does this mean He's making some of us as vessels of honor and some of us vessels of dishonor? In that culture, then, the vessels of honor were well known, and the vessels of dishonor were well known. The vessels of honor were those which were used, set apart, and used for good things. And the vessels of dishonor would be, you know, I think in China they still have these spit pots, don't they, when you go into the restaurants in the winter?
Huh? No. They just go and spit anyway.
Well, but in the restaurants, I think they do. When you go into the restaurant,
maybe the nice one.
They have this vessel of dishonor there, and people go, you know. And At least in some of them they do. Anyway, maybe not so much anymore. Anyway, they're the vessels for dishonor, right? And they're the vessels for waste and that kind of a stuff. And so we do have the concept of vessels for honor and dishonor. And it says here, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Wow. Well, what does that mean? Is he actually preparing wrath, vessels of destruction for destruction? I think of Judas Iscariot, you know, and I don't know the answers to the questions about Judas, but he was kind of a vessel prepared for destruction, seems to me like, you know. He certainly prophesied, and, you know, why didn't he turn to the Lord? He had every chance, but he refused to. So I don't know if that's an example or not. That he might make known the riches of his glory, that's the reason for this, on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, if we go back to Romans 8:28, and on down through there, we just covered that in the glorious, victorious passage of Romans 8. But in 8:28, we read this whole procedure here, and I think some of this makes more sense now to me than it did earlier. Romans 8:28, of course, you know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, or sanctified, or saved. And those whom he saved, these he also glorified. So we see all of these words here in Romans, and they kind of have some meaning to us, and some of us can figure them out maybe better than others. But it's all wrapped up in his glory and in his mercy of extending his love to us. So he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which would include you and I, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And of course, we read this over and over. What do we read in Ephesians 1:4? That he chose us in him, what? Before the foundation of the world. Now, how do you describe that? I can't describe that. That he chose me before the foundation of the world. I mean, I wasn't there, was I? Who was I before the foundation of the world? Well, of course, we have the whole time thing. We're in a time continuum, aren't we? And God is outside of it. He sees the ends and the beginning. There's no beginning and end in him. There is in us, at least in these physical lives. But there's no end in us because we're created in his image, right? Not like the animals, not like the plants, but we're in his image. And he's eternal. So you're eternal. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? That's the whole issue here, isn't it? And I'm not asking you so much this, but, I mean, for everyone in here, there's 300 million or 200 million that don't know the Lord, probably. And they're the ones we need to pray for and need to tell them about Jesus. Well, a couple of more verses here just to, if you're, you know, you're a pretty good group this morning. I don't see anybody really getting very rebellious yet. We got to poke around here a little bit more. First Peter 2:8 is one that's a good one. 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now, can somebody give me an exposition of that verse? It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient, we can understand that, to the word. But then it says what? To which they also were appointed. How do you like that verse? I'll just let it sit there. I can't understand it. Can't explain it, really. And then we go on to Jude 4. Jude 4 is another nice verse that defies. And, you know, you can look in commentaries and you won't find anybody saying anything that makes any sense on these. Most of them, they omit comments on some of these verses. They have these long comments on this verse, you know, and you get to really some of these key ones, and they don't even mention it. It's not even mentioned. So, I can understand that. Kind of hard to mention. But Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Okay, I can understand that. But now look at the next phrase. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. How do you like that? Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only part of that verse which really gives us difficulty is, quote, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So we've got some sovereignty here going on, it would appear to me, and I'll just leave it at that. But it is the sovereignty of God. We see about His will being done, and we need to accept it, it would seem to me. Now, toward the vessels of mercy, that's where we want to end up, because that's where we're going to stop today, and that's where you and I are, because of His great mercy. We're vessels of His mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. So praise God for that, for those of you who are like me or not Jewish. We have the full opportunity to be part of the family because Jesus' work He had done in breaking down the middle wall of separation, as we read in Ephesians. And we both, Jew and Gentile, have access now. Praise God for that. Well, toward the vessels of mercy, this is to make known the riches of His glory, and it reveals His glory, and we see no man will ever boast in His glory. Turn back to Ephesians 2 just a minute. Ephesians 2, the great verses there on by grace you have been saved through faith, but the first start in verse 7 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 7. I love this. In the ages to come, first He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a very comforting verse to me, because how in the world could I understand the full depth of His love toward me and the full depth of His grace toward me today if the Scripture says it'll take ages to come for us to understand that? Get an idea of just how big that is, how big His love is. It's so big that we can't even comprehend it now. I don't think we can comprehend it in this body. I don't think our minds, beautifully made and so forth, are still not comprehensible of this. And then it goes on, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we've talked about passing through the rewards at the Bema seat through the fire, with all of our wrong motives being consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. And if there's any boasting left in us, I don't think we're going to come through that fire with a lot of boasting left over, are we? But we're not going to be, you don't have to worry about hearing my stories when we get to heaven, because I won't be telling any of them anymore. Oh, yeah, I really did. I came through for the Lord on that one, didn't I? Oh, that was so great. No, you won't hear any of those. No man will ever boast in His glory. It will reveal His glory, not our performance, but His sovereign will. And it reveals also upon which the glory is seen. It says which He has prepared beforehand for glory. And it relates to the saved people as we read, therefore He has mercy on whom He will, and vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. So, the only thing I can come up with when we're all done with this is saved by grace, not on anything I've done, but what He's done. And so I come up with the question, why me, Lord? Why me? Why did You reach out and save me? It's nothing I've done. I'm just the beneficiary of Your great grace. And so all I can say is, praise You, Lord. I want to continually praise You, and to You be all the glory, Lord. You saved me that You would receive glory. Now, who am I? Am I going to take this away from You and say, oh, no, I want some of this glory, or I don't understand it, or, you know, some part of this gift I don't understand. When you get the greatest gift in all of eternity, do you have to understand it to accept it? I don't know, some of you may have some electronic gadgets on you, such as cell phones. Do you understand all of the aspects of the solid-state chips that are in that cell phone? Or do you just dial a number and talk? Well, I'm not going to talk on this phone until I understand every bit of it, you know? Well, you'd never use it, right? Because you'll never understand it all. So he saved us, and to him be the glory. Turn to Psalm 116 just a moment. That's a nice summary of this, written way back when, maybe 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 116, verse 5, 6, and 7. First of all, I love the first verse in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because. And if you want to have a good time sometime, just write the first 5 verses of that psalm and fill in the blanks. I love the Lord because. Why do you love the Lord? You know, I think it's really a good idea for you to get in the habit of every hour on the hour, try to do it every hour on the hour, of just thanking the Lord. Just thanking Him. Not say, give me, give me, give me. I got problems, problems, problems. Yeah, pray for those too. But just set time out to thank Him. I thank the Lord. I love the Lord because what He has done for me. And we see here in these verses that I wanted to just mention to you, 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Isn't that true? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I'm so happy about that. I was brought low and He saved me. I was brought low and He saved me. How true. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Oh, let's just thank Him now as we close. Father, we just thank You for Your faithfulness. There's no good in us. There's no rationale that You would save any of us, but yet You have, Lord. Oh, may You be glorified in our hearts. May You be glorified in our lives, Lord. May You not find us rebellious and questioning You and saying, Lord, I don't understand You, and therefore I'm not going to accept You and all of You, but rather, Lord, help my unbelief, and Lord, You're God and I'm not. You're awesome and I'm a wretch. As Jesus said on the cross, really, I'm a worm and no man. Job tells us that You save the idiots. You save the fools. And that's what I am, Lord. But You are so great. And so, Lord, as we look at Your verses which say You will have mercy on who You will have mercy on, how we thank You that You have mercy on anybody, and how we thank You that You have mercy on us. And, Lord, we can't get into that subject without thinking of the other side of that subject, and that is those who are not and have not yet accepting Your gift, Your free gift. Lord, some of them don't know about it. Some of them are just in bondage. Some of them have yet to make that decision. But Lord, I pray today that You would arrange divine appointments for each of us, that we could tell somebody today about You. Just be that witness of sharing with them what You have shown us. Maybe it's just John 3:16. There's so many in the world who have no concept of John 3:16. No concept of Jesus Christ. If you ask them who is Jesus Christ, they just say, well, that's a word I use when I hit a bad golf shot or something. You know, they don't even know, Lord. But Lord, help us. Help us to bring You glory today. July 13. May this be a fruitful day, and may many come to know You around the world. May they be released from the bondage of an ism, whatever it is, whether it's animism or Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Islam, Muslim, Lord, any of the false religions, Lord, may they be released, and may You be embraced and honored and given all glory. Bless my brothers and sisters here because they came this morning. And I pray we would leave with a deeper appreciation of You, that yes, You are sovereign and You do whatever You will. We see it in healing, Lord. So often we pray for healing prayers. And sometimes You heal physically and sometimes You don't. But we know that all things work together for good, for those who love You and who are the called according to Your purpose. And so, Lord, we thank You for that great victory. We thank You that we are more than conquerors through You who loves us. And what can separate us from You? Nothing. And who is He condemns? It is certainly not our Lord Jesus Christ or You, Father. It is the evil one, the worker of iniquity. So may we go forward in victory today, Lord, and in great, great thankfulness and appreciation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we got a little time here. If anybody wants to teach this the right way, just start out and we'll all listen. Any questions? I'm scared to ask because I can't answer them anyway, but if you do have a question, we'll say on our rebellious meter, oh, George, he's about 5. Oh, Sam, he's about 7. Yeah. No, any questions of things I've maybe said that don't make any sense at all to you? Well, I'm not sure what all that means other than I think we need to accept the Scriptures for what they say and not twist them around to make them comfortable for us. I think that's one aspect there. And I don't know. We get different opinions from different people on what they think it means, but I think when he says he will harden who he will harden, that means he will harden some. Now, keep in mind that one of the things I said earlier, I don't think there is any place in the Scripture where we have a record of God hardening a believer's heart. And one Scripture I didn't read, which let me read for you. We studied this not long ago when we were in Hebrews, but Hebrews 3, when we're talking about the unbelief of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. And we read here in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, unbelief and deceitfulness of sin will result in a hardened heart. And I'm not sure that's from the Lord. I think that's from us. I think that's our part of it, you know. And so it's like trials and problems. God gives us trials and problems, but he doesn't give us all trials and problems. We bring some of those on ourselves, don't we? But we don't bring them all on ourselves. And some of them are given to us to keep us on our knees, don't they? And so that's important. We've talked about so many times. We're still in these sinful bodies. And in a way, I really wish I weren't, but I know God knows best. So because I'm always sinning, I'm always having to come to Him. I need Thee every hour. If I didn't sin, and I'm saved, would I really need Him every hour? I probably would say, oh, Lord, man, I'm doing pretty well. You know, I haven't really messed up that badly for a couple of hours now or a couple of days. But with my sinning tendency in these bodies, I'm always falling into sin and always... And it's my decision. He's not forcing me to sin. We're sinning because we choose to. And I don't like it, but I still do it. I think that's a great example. I think there's another part of that to complete the whole picture. I don't think where most of us are at the RPM where he wants us. I think we've got too much grieving of the Spirit in us. I think we've got too much flesh in us. And I think we're running along on low speed. And I think what he would like to see us do is... get rid of the grieving of the Spirit, get rid of the flesh, dying to that and alive in the Spirit, and get the RPMs up maybe tenfold or 100-fold. And so I think that's what this whole business of we're being transformed from His glory to our glory into the same image of Christ, just as what? By the Holy Spirit. That's the promise in the Scripture. You and I are being transformed. And we can either hasten the process or we can slow it down. We can keep one foot in sin. We're not going to be transformed much at all. You know? So I like the RPM idea. And don't get unplugged. Then you stop. But by the same token, continue to pray to get to the speed where he wants you to be. And knowing that the flesh is what slows it down, right? It's the brake. You put the brake on with the flesh, and all of a sudden, I don't understand why I'm slowing down, Lord. I still want to be close to you. I'm slowing down. Yeah? Well, why don't you get this out of your life? Why don't you get that out of your life, you know? Oh, one thing, if you have time, I want to read one thing from Spurgeon here. This is Morning and Evening, and I thought it was kind of good. This is Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In these words, the Lord, in the plainest manner, claims the right to give or to withhold his mercy according to his own sovereign will. As the prerogative of life and death is vested in the monarch, so the judge of all the earth has a right to spare or condemn the guilty as may seem best in his sight. Men by their sins have forfeited all claim upon God. They deserve to perish for their sins. And if they all do so, they would have no grounds for complaint. If the Lord steps in to save any, he may do so if the end of justice are not thwarted. But if he judges it best to leave the condemned to suffer the righteous sentence, none may arraign him at their bar. Foolish and impudent are all those discourses about the rights of men to be placed on the same footing. Ignorant, if not worse, are those contentions against discriminating grace, which are but the rebellions of proud human nature against the crown and scepter of Jehovah. When we are brought to see our own utter ruin and ill desert, and the justice of the divine verdict against sin, we no longer cavil at the truth that the Lord is not bound to save us. We do not murmur if he chooses to save others, as though he were doing us an injury, but feel that if he designs to look upon us, it will be his own free act of undeserved goodness, for which we shall forever bless his name. How shall those who are the subjects of divine election sufficiently adore the grace of God? They have no room for boasting, for sovereignty most effectually excludes it. The Lord's will alone is glorified, and the very notion of human merit is cast out to everlasting contempt. There is no more humbling doctrine in Scripture than that of election. None more promotive of gratitude, and consequently, none more sanctifying. Believers should not be afraid of it, but adoringly rejoice in it. Not bad for a guy from England, right? Don't you wish you had words together like that?
Yeah.
All right, God bless you. Good to see you.